Let's turn to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 6. Luke, chapter 6, as we continue in our series on the parables of Jesus. And our Father, we pray now that the goal of our instruction would be love from a pure heart, a sincere faith, and a clean conscience. We pray for the special anointing of the Holy Spirit upon me and upon all of us as we hear you speaking from this sacred text. And then, Lord, help us to be doers of the word and not just hearers. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Follow along as I read, beginning in chapter 6, verse 46. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not what I say? I will show you what he is like who comes to me and hears my words and puts them into practice. He is like a man building a house who dug down deep and laid the foundation on rock. When a flood came, the torrent struck that house but could not shake it because it was well built. But the one who hears my words and does not put them into practice is like a man who built a house on a ground without a foundation. The moment the torrent struck that house, it collapsed and its destruction was complete. The word of the Lord. Our parable today has been permanently etched on the minds of thousands and perhaps millions of children, particularly in North America, who have been fortunate enough to grow up going to Sunday school, or Good News Bible Club, or Daily Vacation Bible School, because the parable has been forever immortalized in the song, "The Wise Man Built His House Upon the Rock." The wise man built his house upon the rock. Sing it with me. The wise man built his house upon the rock. The wise man built his house upon the rock, and the rains came tumbling down. Keep going, I like this. The rains came down and the floods came up. The rains came down and the floods came up. The rains came down and the floods came up, but the house on the rock stood firm. Okay, well, we can go to the Good Samaritan. You guys know this one. That's great. Second verse, we're not going to sing it. The foolish man built his house upon the... And when the rains came down and the floods came up, the house on the sand went splat. Yes. And so then the conclusion is, so build your life on the Lord Jesus Christ. Such a simple story, such a transforming truth. The parable is told by Jesus twice, once in the Gospel of Matthew, once in the Gospel of Luke. The parables have some differences in details, but the context is the same in both. In both Gospels, the parable appears immediately after a very long sermon. In Matthew, it's after the Sermon on the Mount, and in Luke, the parable comes after what we call the Sermon on the Plain. It seems that Jesus knew that many people would be content to just listen to his voice, listen to him teach, but they were not committed to putting it into practice. And so he added this parable at the end of his lengthy sermon and introduced it with the question, why do you call me Lord, Lord? Why do you follow me around as if I'm some kind of master or rabbi, and yet you do not do the things that I say? Thousands and thousands of curious people had been following Jesus. They had gathered to hear this new rabbi. They came, they heard, but the question is, would they put into practice what he was saying? Would the hearing actually result in conversion, in a changed life? Well, Luke's version here emphasizes the hard work of digging down deep to the rock, the bedrock, and laying a strong foundation instead of simply building on the topsoil. Now, apparently, the practice of finding bedrock is still a very common thing in the Middle East. On October 4th, 1991, in a journal, an English-speaking journal in Israel called In Jerusalem, they tell the story about the collapse of an apartment building in a Jerusalem suburb. Listen, quote, The collapse was caused by a leaky sewer pipe under the foundation, which had been built upon loose soil rather than on bedrock, as is accepted practice, unquote. Then the report added, the destruction is massive and resembles that of a major earthquake. So even today, with all of Israel's modern technology, building on bedrock, finding bedrock, is absolutely paramount in building. Now, for us modern readers, we hear these stories and we read the parable and we even sing the little children's song and we go, yeah, we know this. The foundation is Jesus and we're supposed to build on Jesus. Let's move on to a little more profound parable. But the parable has lost some of its teeth in this modern day in which we live. Now, Myrna and I recently built a house. Now, it's a townhome. There's probably 45 others who built the same piece of property we did, but we moved in as it was being built. The hardest thing I had to do is lift a pen and write a check. And every month I'm reminded of how hard it is because every month money goes out of our account and into our mortgage. That's all I did. I watched other people build our house, and taking away nothing from the construction industry, they worked hard, but let's be honest, they showed up with very heavy power equipment, with backhoes and cement trucks and all kinds of prefab trusses that were not pulled there by hand but were delivered by big trucks. It is hard work today to build homes, but by contrast, building a house in the ancient Middle East was not only backbreaking, time-consuming work, it was life-threatening. It was dangerous. And so when Jesus chose the metaphor of building a house on the rock as a comparison to becoming a disciple of Jesus, he was deliberately thinning out the ranks by invoking pictures of frightening efforts and exhausting, strenuous hardships. Now, apparently, house builders in ancient Palestine would do their building of their homes not in the winter, but in the summer months, and that makes total sense. Many of us do that even today. Building in the winter is difficult. But laying a foundation on stone in the winter in Palestine is easier said than done, because during the summer, the hot Palestinian sun bakes the soil and turns it into something almost like bronze. In fact, the book of Leviticus says that because of Israel's sin, he will turn the ground of Palestine or Israel into bronze. And those that have had to build houses on that kind of soil would say, oh yes, it's very bronze-like. After a few attempts of breaking up the rock-like clay with a pick, imagine now, this is 2,000 years ago, many builders would simply opt for a simpler way. They'd say, you know, this is way too difficult. This ground is way too hard. It's hard enough for me to build my house on. And I'm not building the Taj Mahal. I'm building a little bungalow. It's going to be okay. And up would go the house, and everything would be fine until the winter. And like the song says, the rains came down and the floods would come up. And even if the floods didn't come up, we are told that that clay-like soil in ancient Israel gets saturated in the winter with water and takes on the consistency, according to Kenneth Bailey, that resembles chocolate pudding. The result is disaster. But the wise builder, on the other hand, does the hard work of finding bedrock first, regardless of how deep. In some places, it's a couple inches deep. In some places, it's 10 feet deep. But no bedrock, no house. Building must be done on the rock, or disaster is certain. So what is Jesus saying about what it takes to become a Christian, what it takes to become a disciple? Is becoming a Christian easy? Well, of course, in one sense, yes, because God does it. God takes out our heart of stone and he puts in a heart of flesh, and then he puts his spirit in that heart and he supernaturally enables us to walk in his ways. But what about the process getting to that point of faith and surrender. It's agonizing. What did C.S. Lewis said? He came kicking and screaming into the kingdom of God. When we read people's testimonies of what it took for them to actually step across the line, it's agonizing, deep digging. It's hard bedrock kind of stuff. And so lest we lose sight of how the metaphor is being used by Jesus, we need to remember that he is making a direct connection between digging down deep and building on the rock with coming to Jesus, hearing his words, and obeying him, putting his words into practice. Now, where do you think Jesus got the idea from to use this particular metaphor of building your house on the rock, being equivalent to building your life on Jesus? Where did he get the idea from? You know, sometimes I think that maybe Jesus actually saw somebody a block away actually building a house, and there were thousands of people around him, and he pointed to the house that was being built, and he said, case in point, appendix A, see that guy building a house, see what he's doing, see the hard work he's going through to make sure that his house is anchored. Sometimes I think Jesus did that. Certainly he did when he was, I assume, walking through the vineyard, and he said, I am the vine and you are the branches. Perfect. Appendix A vineyard. I am the vine, you're the branches, stay connected. Okay, we get it. But there are other times when Jesus is choosing a text from the Old Testament. Remember, Jesus was a Jewish rabbi speaking to a Jewish audience whose lives were steeped in the Old Testament. They all knew the Old Testament stories. And so many of his parables were carefully crafted expositions of well-known parables from the Old Testament. This parable is a case in point. I find this interesting. 700 years before Jesus told this parable, the prophet Isaiah was preaching to the nation of Israel, and Israel was being threatened by the Assyrian army. The Assyrian army was the storm that was coming to destroy their house. Israel knew that the Assyrian war machine was crushing every little nation in its way, and Israel knew that it would be next in line. It's what precipitated what we call the Assyrian exile. Well, what would Israel do, knowing that Assyria was coming? Would they call out to God? Would they seek God for his protection and his guidance? In this case, they didn't. They actually did something really interesting. They formed a pact, a military pact, with the nation of Egypt. Yes, you heard right, Egypt, the very nation that held them captive for 400 years. It seems that the leadership of Israel honestly believed that when push came to shove and the Assyrian army was on their doorstep, that Egypt would go, oh, we're going to be next. Let's go help Israel. And that somehow they would join this coalition defense against Assyria and the Egyptians would save Israel. What were they thinking? Exactly. And that could have been the title of Isaiah's sermon. What are you thinking? Isaiah the prophet, 700 years before Jesus, unleashes a stinger of a sermon in the form of a parable. Now, we're going to read that. You're going to see it on the screen in a minute. But before we read this, I want to remind you of who the gods were that Egypt was worshiping. They were the gods of death, the gods of the grave, the gods of the tomb. The Egyptians had a preoccupation with death, and even today we know that. The Egyptians made mummies famous, right? And so with that, that'll help us understand what Israel is doing here in this text. Therefore, hear the word of the Lord, you scoffers who rule this people in Jerusalem. You boast, we have entered into a covenant with death. With the realm of the dead, we have made an agreement, i.e. Egypt. When an overwhelming scourge sweeps by, i.e. Assyria, it cannot touch us, for we have made a lie our refuge and falsehood our hiding place. Israel, or Isaiah is being very facetious here. So this is what the sovereign Lord says. See, I lay a stone in Zion, or in the city of Jerusalem, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone for a sure foundation. The one who relies on it will never be stricken with panic. I will make justice the measuring line and righteousness the plumb line. Hail will sweep away your refuge, the lie, and water will overflow your hiding place. Your covenant with death will be annulled, and your agreement with the realm of the dead will not stand. When the overwhelming scourge sweeps by, you will be beaten down by it. As often as it comes, it will carry you away, morning after morning, by day and by night. It will sweep through. Whoa, what a stinger. Do you see what Isaiah is saying? His parable is pure gospel. It begins with the bad news that exposes Israel's sin and reliance on a false god, on a nation more powerful than themselves, Egypt. He mocks them in the sermon by telling them that they've actually constructed a security system based on lies. In effect, Isaiah is predicting that the entire state of Israel as we knew it back then would be destroyed. They would be crushed, the temple ransacked. There'd be little left because they have not trusted God, but they've trusted Egypt. But then, like every good sermon, in the middle, just after the bad news, is this glorious good news. And he says that God will not abandon them, even though they've made terrible choices and trusted in false gods. In the future, God would lay in the city of Jerusalem a tested cornerstone, a sure foundation, and everyone who trusts in the cornerstone would not be shaken, even when the storm comes. So Isaiah does what Jesus does here in this parable. He warns his people that a storm is coming, and because of their flimsy foundation, the house that they built on will totally collapse. But in the future, God himself will do something they cannot do for themselves. He will lay a foundation in the city of Jerusalem, and oh, I love this, quote, and their previous covenant with death would be annulled. Now, what happened to the nation of Israel because they entered into a covenant with Egypt and their false gods and the gods and the spirits of death? Well, what happens is, for generation after generation after generation, there are strongholds that hold on to the nation of Israel, and it just seems like they just go from one failure to the next, to the next, to the next, without ever identifying what let the enemy in. It was with this false covenant. But the good news in all this is that when Jesus came, he came and died. He let death do its best with him. He succumbed to death. He gave into it. He died, but he didn't stay dead. He rose from the dead, and now as the victor over death can make this statement. This is actually a fulfillment of prophecy. Your previous covenant with death will be annulled. How? Through the new foundation, through Christ. And this is why I just love the statement that Jesus makes to John on the island of Patmos. When John sees this vision of Jesus, and John kind of topples over, and he's lying prostrate on the ground before Jesus, and it says that Jesus places his right hand on him, and he says, John, do not be afraid, for I am the first and the last and the living one, and I was dead, but behold, I am alive forevermore, and in my hand I hold the keys to death and Hades. Jesus has come to annul every single stronghold that has happened to you, either through your defiance of him by putting faith in something other than him, or through what your parents and ancestors have done. Christ came to annul every covenant that we or our family has made with death. That's good news. Really good news. And so when Jesus now tells this parable about foundation stones and coming storms, it's not a new idea to these people. They've heard all of this before many times, but what's new is how Jesus would identify himself as the foundation. I discovered something very interesting this week that I'd never heard before. I've talked to you about these ancient Jewish writings called the Midrash that were written just before Jesus. And the Midrash would be a compilation of Jewish writings that would help Jewish people to understand their faith a little bit better, a little bit of this and a little bit of that. And the Midrash tells the story about the second temple that had been built after the exile. And apparently, in the Holy of Holies, there was a stone that came out of the ground 3 finger breadths. And they called this stone the foundation. And once a year on the Day of Atonement, you're going to know this story, the high priest for about 7 to 8 hours would go through this very detailed liturgy where he would do a whole bunch of things. But one of the things he would do is he would go to the fire, take what was called the fire pan filled with hot coals and incense that rises up to God, and he would take it into the holy place and then into the Holy of Holies, and he would put it down on this stone. And the stone was called the foundation. And so when Jesus talks about the stone and the rock and the foundation, everybody in first century Judaism believes that the stone is the actual rock in the Holy of Holies, that it represents not only the rock, but the temple, the Holy of Holies itself, the priesthood, the sacrifices, the ritual. In other words, reformed, renewed Judaism post-Babylonian and Assyrian exile. In other words, we have now made it. Look at our temple. Look at our Holy of Holies. Look at our foundation. Look at our priests. We've got it all. And ultimately, God is going to send some kind of leader here who's going to help us crush our enemy, Rome. You see, it wasn't Assyria anymore. It was Rome, and they were squeezing and squeezing, and the people were going, we're going to get a Messiah who's going to get us out of this. And it's into this false system of belief that Jesus stands up after his sermon and then declares himself to be the stone. What? You're the stone? Yes. Build your life on me. Build your life on my words. Obey my words. And when the storm comes, and it will come, you will not be shaken. But not everybody could make the transition, could they? From Judaism to Jesus. And the same is true today. Was it Peter who said, he is the cornerstone upon which people would trip, stumble? And there are many today who hear, but not everybody puts his words into practice. Who is the person whose life goes the distance in the midst of life's storms? It is not the person who simply hears about Jesus or even comes to Jesus or hears the words of Jesus, but it is people who hear and do the words of Jesus. Faith, saving faith, always expresses itself in love. Saving faith is always translated into works, into actions. Yes, we are saved by faith alone, but faith is never alone, to quote Martin Luther. We know that we belong to him because by the Holy Spirit, we not only come to Jesus, we hear Jesus, but then there's something welling up in us that wants to obey Jesus and follow Jesus, even though to obey is very, very difficult, sometimes like digging down layers of clay-like soil to the bedrock. We want to do it. Do we do it perfectly? No. But we do it progressively. Oh, here we are. We've all got a Bible on our lap, or if not a Bible, we've got a dozen apps on our phone that we're looking at. Hundreds and hundreds of Bible translations now at our disposal, books, commentaries, resources. all of them online, or most of them online, and preachers of the gospel like never before. Never has the church had such access to preachers and teachers as we have today. And if you don't like the preaching in your church, let me tell you, there's a couple of good ones just down the road I can send you to. And if those don't suffice, there's thousands of websites we can point each other to where there's excellent preachers and teachers. The flavor of the week for me is Tim Keller. Preachers need preachers too. And right now, he's my preacher. I listen to him when I'm on my stationary bike. Yes, I'm already feeling convicted about Ride 212. But let me tell you, as good as Tim Keller is, if I get tired of him, or his reform theology just gets a little too close to my holiness background, I'll drop Tim like a hot potato. There's thousands of other good preachers online. I don't need Tim Keller. I don't need anybody. The options are incredible. In one sense, this is wonderful. But in another sense, this is deadly. This could kill the church. We have all become armchair experts. We have now become savvy consumers of biblical truth. But are we becoming any better for all these online teachers, all these online books? Are we better lovers? Are we better disciples? Are we better husbands and wives? Are we better truth tellers, better promise keepers, because we have more copies of this? And I don't know if you've noticed something very sinister that happens when there is a saturation of biblical truth and biblical voices. It's easy to become attuned to the frequency of the preacher's voice, whoever the preacher may be, the preacher's personality, the preacher's theological nuances, and we sit there going, is it going to happen for me today? Will he or she do it for me? And all the while, the voice of Jesus that miraculously is coming through is lost, and we can't discern the voice of Jesus. We know this is true because this is exactly what God said to a preacher many years before Jesus, the preacher Ezekiel. Ezekiel actually thought that his congregation was hearing the voice of God, but he wasn't. They weren't. They were just hearing him. As for you, preacher, your people are talking together about you by the walls and at the doors of the houses, saying to each other, come, hear the message that has come from the Lord. My people come to you, as they usually do, and they sit before you to hear your words, but they do not put them into practice. Ah, so Jesus got his idea both from Isaiah and Ezekiel. Their mouths speak of love, but their hearts are greedy for unjust gain. Indeed, to them, you, preacher, are nothing more than one who sings love songs with a beautiful voice and plays an instrument well, for they hear your words, but they do not put them into practice. Ouch. Wasn't this Jesus' concern? As a new rabbi, he had gained rock star status. There were so many people who wanted to hear him. They were crowding in around him. He had to get into a boat or he would have been crushed by the crowd. But to many people, Jesus was just a traveling minstrel, a singer-songwriter, wooing the crowd with his unusual messages, with his love songs and his beautiful voice. Jesus could see it. He knew it. He saw through the crowd. And so at the end of his sermon, he declares an Isaiah-like stinger in the form of a parable. It's the parable that we have before us today. Let me paraphrase it. Why do you follow me around, hang on every word, and call me master, while continuing to live your sad, old, selfish life? Don't you see it? You're religious, but you're not anchored to anything. A storm is coming, and no one will be exempt from its hurricane-force winds. Those who survive the storm are actually those who do what they hear me say. So, if you want to follow me, that's good. And if you want to be my disciple, that's very good. But you must count the cost. Take the time to let my words go deep into you and your dependence to go deep into me. What's the application for you? Let me suggest a couple things, but this may not be what God is saying to you at all. I think the most obvious application is that Jesus is the foundation upon which we build our lives, and he is the foundation that sustains us during the storms of life. Now, you would expect me to say that. If I were to ask you, class, who is the foundation upon which we build our life and who sustains us during the storms? You would all say in unison, Jesus, like our children do. Just answer Jesus and you'll likely get it right. But here's the problem, and I know this from my own life. When we see the storm clouds developing on the horizon, and the financial storm is coming, or the marital storm is coming, or the emotional storm is coming, and we know that it's going to hit with full force, though we know the answer to the question, who is the foundation, our default mechanism is to not turn to Jesus. It's to turn to Jesus' substitutes. You say, how do you know it's a Jesus substitute? Because the Jesus substitute will never require us to take up our cross, to deny ourselves, and to die to our selfishness. No, we can hold on to our little life. The Jesus substitute will never tell us to die, ever. And it's going to be a lot easier at the beginning, but it's going to be complete destruction at the end. And so the parable is inviting us to put our trust in Jesus, not only today, but in the days that follow. How? He's laid it out here. He said, those who come to me and hear my words and put them into practice, they are the ones who are like the man who dug down deep and attached his house to the rock. And of course, this can only be done in and through the person of the Holy Spirit, who begins by convicting us of our false securities, by pointing us to Jesus through the Word and through his conviction, and then enabling us to trust him and respond with the obedience of faith. But there's another point of application. There seems to be a direct relationship between our love and respect for Jesus and our love and respect for the Word. He who hears my word and obeys these words, this is the man, this is the woman who builds their lives upon the rock. And in one sense, and this is such great news, the Word of God, when released, does its own work without any help from us. The Scripture says it doesn't return void. It accomplishes exactly what God intends it to accomplish. And the illustration of that would be the Valley of Dry Bones, where there's all these dead corpses and they're not even able to hear the word, but the word does the miracle. As the word goes out, the bones begin to pop together and this army rises from death. And they did nothing. God did it through the breath that comes from the word. So the word is living and active and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. But, this is a very important but, in another sense, a prepared heart receives the seed of the word better than a hardened heart. There is something we can do. We can pray for the Holy Spirit to soften the soil of our heart and to create a hunger for God and for his word. Now, before communion, let me get really practical. Our attitude and posture in Sunday worship, what we're doing here, reveals a lot about our respect for God and our respect for this book. You've probably attended long enough now to see that our entire liturgy is based on the Word. God gets the first statement in the service with a biblical call to worship, and he gets the very last statement in the service with a biblical benediction, and everything in between is based on the Scripture. Expositional preaching, the Lord's table, everything we do is highly Word-oriented, Christ-centered, Word-oriented. Now, in some church traditions, and don't worry, I'm not going to do this. I'm not going to do this unless the elders say, I want you to do this. I don't think they will. In some church traditions, when the service starts before the call to worship, there is a parade of people that come in from the back, and they have a large Bible, and they are holding the Bible above their head like this, and everybody looks at the preceding Bible and all bring themselves under the authority of the Scriptures. Then, when they get to the front, they put the Bible on a pulpit that's different than the pulpit the guy preaches from. It has its own pulpit. And when it's read, at the end of reading it, the preacher or priest says, "The word of the Lord," and everybody responds because worship is the work of the people, not just the work of one man. Everybody responds, "Thanks be to God." Suddenly, the reading of the word is now all of our work. We're listening. And then, in some traditions, the priest takes the gospel, and he kisses it on behalf of everybody in church. Don't worry, I'm not going to begin doing this. I would like to do this, but I'm not going to do this. Well, then you're saying, well, then what are you going to do? Here's what I am going to do. This is the only thing I'm going to ask you to do. I'm asking you as your pastor to come to church on Sunday having previously prepared your heart. And one thing that we can all do is we can be in worship on time. If we consistently come to worship late, do you know what we are saying about our love and respect for this book? We are actually holding ourselves above this book because we are determining that we can come and go as we please. That is a very dangerous thing. Now, sometimes all of us are going to be late, and if you're a visitor that straggled in late today, you're already forgiven. But if you are one of those families and you pride yourself that you can come and go as you like, that does not please the Lord. And if you straggle in at 5 after or 10 after, you never, ever get to hear God calling you to worship. And that means that you arrive midway through the song service and you wonder why you're not getting into it. And that's why we place way too much emphasis on the musicians working us into some kind of emotional state. It's not about that. It is about a family saying, we believe that what happens here on Sunday is so important, we will get up an extra 15 minutes early to make sure our kids are through the sign-in so that our butts are in these seats on time. I have wanted to say this for so long, but the text has not allowed it. Unfortunately, what's going to happen is everybody's going to walk out of here today and say, do you remember that sermon where Bueller really gave it to us for being late? No, that was just one tiny bit of application. Our love and respect for Jesus and our love and respect for this book and how the book is read and taught and applied is really, really important. And yes, even when you're late, beloved, I love you. Let's pray. I'd like those that are serving communion, if you would come and prepare yourselves for the Lord's table. Oh, Lord, oh, The fact is, Lord, we know so much of your word. We've heard it week after week all of our lives, and yet sometimes there's such a staggering disconnect between what we hear and what we do. Oh, Lord, we repent of this today. We repent of our cavalier attitude towards your word, towards preaching, towards the church, towards the work of your Spirit in softening our hearts. We repent, Lord, and we pray that you would create in us such a deep, deep hunger and respect for your word. And we thank you that you always meet us, forgive us, and feed us. And so, Lord, on the night that you were betrayed, you took bread, and after giving thanks, you broke it, and you gave it to us, and you said, "This is my body given for you. Eat this in remembrance of me." Lord, would you renew us and fill us and sustain us as we feast on you today by faith. And we thank you that after dinner, you took the cup. And you said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, poured out for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. Drink this as often as you will in remembrance of me." Lord, as we come forward today, again, we come as beggars, knowing that this is where we find bread. Feed our hungry souls, forgive us our sins, and fill us with the Holy Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.